Tonight we'll begin with 2 Samuel chapter 17. You want to turn your Bibles? 17th chapter of 2 Samuel. We left off last week. Absalom has begun his rebellion. David has fled the city. And Ahithophel, David's trusted counselor, has defected from David and joined with Absalom. David sent Hushai, his other trusted counselor, back to the city to serve as a secret agent, a spy, and as well as the two priests and their sons. And Hushai, David's other companion, will figure very much in tonight's lesson. The first thing Ahithophel said when he got back to Absalom was he encouraged him to take a stronghold on the kingdom by going into his father's concubines. And that's kind of where we left off last week. And then it says in verse 1 of chapter 17, moreover, after his instruction about that, he said to Absalom, let me now choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he's weak and weary and make him afraid. And all the people who are with him will flee, and I'll strike only the king. And then I'll bring back all the people to you. And when all return except the man whom you seek, all the people will be at peace. And the saying, it says, pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Essentially what he's saying is, you know, I know Absalom, the only person you really want to see dead is your dad. So I'll go kill him for you. And then the war will be over. Then the kingdom will be fully and completely yours. And it says that saying pleased Absalom. He said, yeah, that really is all I want, is to kill my dad. Which is kind of twisted in and of itself. Remember, Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. And the scriptures never do say that that relationship played into his defection, but it's hard to think that maybe it didn't. And all of those years as he was David's close friend, his trusted advisor, just the guy that was always there, that was part of every decision, every question, every problem, every matter of state, Ahithophel was there. And as we saw last week, it said that people thought that when he spoke, it was just like God speaking. You know, it wasn't God speaking, obviously, all the time, but that's how the people thought he spoke. He was a man of such wisdom and insight and was able to put the words together to communicate accurately what he wanted to say. And all those years beside David, he was harboring something inside, wasn't he? It seemed like he had this root of bitterness that he never could let go of. The writer of Hebrews addresses it. And he says, look carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, and lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Ahithophel had become defiled. Now, he may have had reason to feel the way he did, but he didn't have reason to set on it. He didn't have reason to allow it to fester. He didn't have reason not to deal with it. And rather than going to David and trying to put it behind him, it's just something that he kept under the surface. And it kept boiling and boiling until when finally he felt that the time was right, he moved. Then Absalom says in verse 5, okay, let's call in Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he has to say too. You know, he was another trusted advisor of David. He's got a good head on his shoulders. So it says, when Hushai came into Absalom, Absalom spoke to him saying, Ahithophel has spoken in this manner. You know, this is the advice that Ahithophel gives. Shall we do as he says? If not, speak up. And you can imagine Hushai's brain began 90 miles an hour trying to come up with a plan. You know, he was shooting up one of those arrow prayers right then, just saying, dear God, please give me something to say. I'm here to offset Ahithophel's counsel. And actually, he's really giving him good advice. I mean, if he wants to win this war, that's the thing to do. Get David before he crosses the Jordan. Get David when he's only got 600 men, when he's tired and weary and when he hasn't had a chance. You know, get him when he's on your ground. Let him have a chance to regroup and maybe muster some more forces and get over in a more neutral battleground. But I got to be able to come up with something that would counter that would sound good. And so he's praying, and it says, Hushai said to Absalom, the advice that Ahithophel's given is not good at this time. He says, for, and then he goes on to explain, and he's just saying, oh, please, God, let this fly. Let him believe this. Let this have some credence to it. He says, for, you know your father and his men, that they're mighty men, and they're enraged in their minds. like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. And your father is a man of war and will not camp with the people. Surely by now he's hidden in some pit or some other place. He says, you know, this isn't going to be the way Ahithophel said. You know David and his men, these guys have been fighting battles for 40 years. They know how to take care of business. And David's not going to be sleeping in the camp. He knows that you want him and him alone. He's not going to be with the others. He's going to be hiding out someplace all by himself. And besides, you don't want to mess with David's mighty men. You know, these guys have been together doing what they're doing a long time, and they're really ticked right now. They're really mad, and I don't know that 12,000 is enough to go up against them with. He says, and it will be, last part of verse 9, that when some of them are overthrown at the first, whoever hears it will say, there's a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom. And then even he who is valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will melt completely. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and those who are with him are mighty men, are valiant men. Therefore, I advise that all Israel be fully gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba, like the sand that is by the sea from multitude, and that you go to battle in person. You know, he's saying, you know, it could happen that if maybe in the initial battle, David's men started getting the advantage because they're really strong warriors, and some of the first Israelites began to fall, that the men will panic because they don't have the loyalty to you. They're following you. You got the army. That's true. But they don't have the loyalty that David's men. David's men have been with him for decades. And I think you better get all of Israel. Don't just get the standing. You know, he had the standing militia. He had the standing army ready. But he said, utilize all 12 tribes. Get them from all over the country and have them come. And he's appealing to his pride. Ahithophel said, let me go and I'll take care of it for you. And essentially, Hushai is saying, you know, if you want to be king, you go do this. And all the people will say, well, David may have killed his 10,000s, but Absalom has killed his tens of thousands. You need to be the one to do this. You need to be the one to head up this army. Show yourself not only as king, but as a warrior as well. Now, keep in mind, Absalom had had a very cush life. You know, David had already fought all the battles. He'd already subdued all of the enemies. He'd already established all of the borders. I don't know that Absalom had ever fought a day in his life. He didn't know anything about military strategy and how to command an army. We saw last week he was pretty weak on knowing how to lead the people. And now, as commander-in-chief, he just didn't have the experience. But Hushai is appealing to his pride. And he's saying, you're the only one that can do this. So, you know, get all of Israel together. Have them overwhelm David and his men. Don't just settle for 20-1 odds. Have 500-1 odds. So we will come upon him in some place where he may be found, and we will fall on him as the dew falls on the ground. And of him and of all the men who are with him, there shall be not be left so much as one. Moreover, if he is withdrawn into a city, then all Israel shall bring ropes to that city, and we'll pull it down into the river until there is not one small stone found there. So Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the advice of Hushai, is the Archite, is better than the advice of Ahithophel. For the Lord has purposed to defeat the good advice of, end of quote. For the Lord had purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster on Absalom. So, you know, we see here that, okay, the people, even though Ahithophel's advice made better sense, it said that Absalom and all of his men heeded to the advice of Hushai more than the advice of Ahithophel. And then the writer even tells us why. Because the Lord purposed it that way. Because the Lord purposed in his heart that they would, in their hearts, that they would hear it heed the advice of Hushai. You know, it says in the Old Testament that God holds the hearts of kings and he sways the hearts of kings. I was reading this afternoon. I read a couple of commentators, and all of the commentators brought out the fact that this was God's purpose. God is sovereign. God is in charge, and he wanted this council to be heeded by Absalom and the other guys because he was wanting to mess up Ahithophel, and so he just made them listen to it. But none of them addressed the question that comes to my mind when I read this passage and I think about that question. So did God violate Absalom's will? Did he make him choose something that he wouldn't have ordinarily chosen? Are the Calvinists right? Is that what we mean when we speak of God's sovereignty? Did the Lord violate Absalom's will? Well, let me ask you a question. Does Satan violate our will when he tempts us to do things? You know, Satan comes into our lives and he dangles these carrots in front of us and he whispers these lies into our ears, and he can be very effective and he can oftentimes get us to do things, but not against our will. He's just a very adept tempter. I don't know that God caused Absalom and his men to choose against their will. I think what he did was he used Absalom's pride. The words of Hushai appealing to his pride much more so than Ahithophel's words were, and that Absalom chose to take the prideful route. And God, knowing in his sovereignty that he would do that. So I don't see any coercion here on God's part. Now, the word disaster here, where it says that he might bring disaster upon Absalom, it's the word ra in Hebrew, and the King James, Old King James, translates it consistently throughout the Old Testament as the word evil. And again, you know, does God bring evil upon somebody? Is God the author of evil? No, and that's not an accurate translation of the word. And just, you know, unfortunately in the Old Testament, in the King James desire to be consistent, sometimes there's other words that would be better rendered for ra. Disaster here, calamity, chaos, these are all other English words that can be translated. He wanted to bring disaster upon him. And so then Hushai said to Zadok and Abiathar the priest, remember these were the two guys that originally went with David, and then David sent them back so they could be moles inside the kingdom. And Hushai said to Zadok and Abiathar, thus and so Ahithophel advised Absalom and the elders of Israel, and thus and so I have advised. So now therefore send quickly and tell David. You know, here's what, you know, Absalom, Ahithophel wanted Absalom to go right now with his 12,000 men. And I advise that he wait and get an even bigger army. You know, wait till he's got 100,000 men and then go after him. So go tell David real quick and tell him, send quickly and tell David, saying, do not spend this night in the plains of the wilderness, but speedily cross over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up. So you know, he gave him this advice in order to buy time. Knowing that if Ahithophel acted when he wanted to, they would have got David on the west side of the Jordan and they would have wiped him out. But he wanted to allow him a chance to get across the Jordan River, would give him a little bit of chance to regroup, and we'll see that was most effective. And so it says, Jonathan and Ahimaaz stayed at En-Rogel. These were Zadok and Abiathar's sons. And so they were going to be the runners, the couriers, you know. They were like they were the text messengers of the first of the 8th century BC, and or 9th century BC, and so they were going to get them to deliver the message, for they dared not be seen coming into the city. So a female servant would come and tell them, and then they would go and tell King David. So you know they were staying at En-Rogel. Hiding out. They thought if they were going in and out of the city, the people would think it was up. And so they had this, it says a young maiden, or if you got the old King James, she was a wench. You know, they had this wench that would come and tell the two sons what the dads had told them, what Hushai had told them. And so, nevertheless, a lad saw them. So even though they had a pretty, well planned out scheme here, somebody saw him, and he told Absalom. But both of them went away quickly and came to a man's house in Bahurim who had a well in his court, and so they went down into it. You know, it was just a well, a dry well, a cistern that didn't have any water in it. So they hid down in it. And then the woman, probably the man's wife, took and spread a covering over the well's mouth and spread ground grain on it, and the thing was not known. So he just kind of hid it. It just looked like a blanket on the ground with some grains splattered on it. And when Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house, they said, where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan? And the woman said to them, well, they've gone over the water brook. You know, they were here, but they left a long time ago. And so when they searched, they couldn't find them, and they returned to Jerusalem. And it came to pass after they had departed that they came up out of the well and went and told King David and said to David, arise and cross over the water quickly, for thus has Ahithophel advised against you. So David and all the people who were with him arose and crossed over the Jordan. By morning light, not one of them was left who had not gone over the Jordan. I can imagine when Jonathan Ahimaaz had come to David and told him what was going on. Here's what's up. Absalom's amassing this tremendous army. They're going to come after you, and the battle plan is to wipe all of you out. And so you better pack up, and you better move right now. There's no time to waste. And I can imagine David was thinking, man, I sure thought these days were behind me. I spent most of my early adult life running from Saul in the same way. Just having to live off of the land and get up and go at a moment's notice and just always fearing who was going to be the next spy that was going to turn me into him and not knowing who I could trust and who I couldn't. And I thought those days were behind me. At least then, the thing that kept me going, the thing that I hung on to so tenaciously is that God had promised me that I would be the next king. He hasn't given me any promises subsequent to that. I just have to trust in His mercy. I have to trust in His grace right now. And He's not a spring chicken anymore. You know, He's up there in years. We don't know exactly what His age is now, but this isn't the same as when he was running from Saul several decades earlier. I'm sure he thought that these days had been behind him. It says, when Ahithophel saw that his advice was not followed, he saddled a donkey and rose and went home to his house, to his city. And then he put his house in order, his household in order, and hanged himself and died, and he was buried in his father's tomb. Now, here we see Ahithophel as being portrayed. He's quite a conundrum here. I mean, on one hand, very smart guy, very together, he's got all ducks in a row, jot and tittle, T's crossed kind of a guy. And he has the brilliance to go home and get his affairs in order. And then the stupidity to off himself. And, you know, I was thinking about that, and some of the commentaries I was reading today were bringing that out about how he was just kind of, you know, just on one hand, he's got all of this going on for him, and then on the other hand, he just kind of throws it all away. But as I was thinking about it today, in many ways, Ahithophel is just like so many of us. You know, he was so together, making sure he got all his affairs in order. He made sure his will was up to date and made sure all the bills were paid and just made sure everything was taken care of, you know, so that, because he wasn't going to be there anymore. He just made sure all of that was covered. He took care of the horizontal completely and then didn't give a hoot about the eternal. You know, he took care of the physical and forgot totally about the spiritual, which is the way so many of us roll. So maybe he's not as different as we might think. Now, the question we have, though, is why? You know, what was going on with him? Some think that he may have had a guilty conscience. You know, that he had been David's friend. They had been close. They had shared very personal, private thoughts with each other over the years. And they had he was betraying him. He was David's best friend. And now he was trying to have him killed. And maybe realizing that his plan was foiled, he was eaten up with a guilt conscience. Others think that it was just, you know, and it's kind of implied by the text here that he just kind of like caught this major attitude because he didn't get his own way. You know, well, if you're not going to take my advice, then there's no sense living. And I, you know, I've known people that are like that. You know, people that think everything is fine as long as everything's going their way. And then the very second they don't go their way, everything's terrible. So maybe that's what he's like. I don't know. You know, most guys kind of seem to think that what he was trying to do was just he realized that when they refused his counsel and accepted Hushai's, that it was only a matter of time, that the coup was going to fail, that David would be back on the throne, and he was just taking what we could call the coward's way out. You know, rather than dealing with his problems. And you know, if he was motivated by the whole thing with Bathsheba over those years, you can see that he's not necessarily a man who's wont to deal with problems. Try to ignore them and see if they go away. But you can't escape problems. You know, I mean, you can't, they don't go away. And I think that what we have with Ahithophel is just a very sad example of the outcome of a man. This is the end of a man who was eaten up by his own bitterness. Then David went to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed over the Jordan, he and all the men of Israel with him. So David's David crossed over the Jordan. Mahanaim is on the Transjordan side. It's in modern-day Jordan area. It was in the, back in those days, it was called Gilead, the land of Gilead. And David's crossed over, and Absalom has mustered up the army, and they've gone chasing after him, and so now they're going across as well. It says Absalom made Amasa the captain of the army instead of Joab. You know, Joab had been the chairman of the Joint Chiefs, but he's with David, and so he takes another guy by the name of Amasa and makes him army instead. And then it tells us here, last part of 25, so follow this, because this is pretty technical. This Amasa was the son of the man whose name was Jithra, an Israelite, who had gone into Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, the sister of Zariah, Joab's mother. Okay, y'all got that? That's Bible way of saying he was David's nephew. He's a cousin of Joab. Second cousin of David, I think it would be. So Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. So David's gone to Mahanaim, which is the northern part of Gilead, and Absalom, his guys, are not far behind. And it says it happened that when David came to Mahanaim, that Shobi, the son of Nahash from Rabbah, the people of Ammon. Now, we're going to see, these are some interesting characters we're going to look at here. This first one is Shobi, or Shobai. He is the son of Nahash. Remember Nahash from Rabbah? Nahash was the king of the Ammonites that David had befriended. And they had a good working relationship with each other. But Nahash died. And so David sent a delegation to Rabbah to send their condolences and just say they're really sorry. And they wanted to give an official condolence to the crown prince, Hanun, who had become the king, and just say, you know, we're hoping that we can continue. We're really sorry about your dad, but we're hoping we can have the same continued peace with you that we had with your dad. And Hanun's advisor says, they're not here on some sort of diplomatic emissary, ambassadorship kind of thing. They're here to spy out the land. They're just wanting to see how strong you are so they can come and take you. And so he cut off their beards and cut off their robes to their middle of their hind ends and sent them packing. Just the ultimate disgrace. And but this appears to be, it would seem that this Shobi is also the son of Nahash. So this appears to be Hanun's brother. You know, there was it led to war. Remember, David told the guys to hang out in Jericho until their beards grew back, and then he went to war against Rabbah. And it was during that battle scene that's when he had his sin with Bathsheba. When instead of going to Rabbah to fight with the Ammonites, he was hanging at home. I don't know if Hanun was killed and now Shobi is the king, or if he's just one of the princes, but we see him coming to David in a time of need. And then it says that Mecher, the son of Amiel from Lodibar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite from Rogalim, I guess he's a descendant, relative of you, Michael, from Rogalim, brought beds and basins and earthen vessels and wheat and barley and flour and parched grain and beans and lentils and parched seeds. King James says they had parched pulse, which sounds pretty yummy. Honey and curds and sheep and cheese of the herds, which is, you know, when it says cheese of the herd, this means your Bible may say goat cheese or cow cheese. For David and the people who were with him, for David and the people who were with him to eat. So these three guys come together to bring assistance and aid. And David was in this place called Mahanaim, which in Hebrew, it means double camp. We see this place quite often in the Old Testament. It figures prominently throughout Scripture from time to time. This was the place when Jacob was on his way down to meet his brother after being estranged from him for many years, after he had left his uncle and Laban and gone down to reconcile with his brother. And after he had sent his family and everybody on across the river, and then he camped at this place. And when he saw that vision of the ladder that came down from heaven, and there were angels ascending and descending up and down this ladder. And when he awoke the next morning, he said, man, here I was thinking I was all alone, and God was in this place. And so he called the place double camp. You know, not only is it my camp, but it's also God's camp. Or it could also be translated double company. There were, I was here, but then God was here. And this is where David has gone. Mahanaim. Now, Machir from Lodabai, this was the guy we learn in another place was Mephibosheth. Remember, Lodabar is where Mephibosheth was living. After Jonathan and Saul died, and there was that short time where his uncle Ishbosheth had claimed to be the king, and he was kind of living there in Lodabar. Machir was his guardian, taking care of him. And he saw when David called for him and says, I'm going to make you one of my sons, you're going to eat at my table, and he never forgot that. And so he's one of these guys that have come. He's joined with Shobhi to come to David's aid. And Barzillai from Gilead, he was the Gileadite. And Barzillai, well, when we get to the end of the book, when David's on his deathbed and he's giving his final instructions to his son Solomon, and he tells him to remember Barzillai, the Gileadite, because he did me good. Now, Gilead was an area that was well known for a number of things, but throughout the Old Testament, you hear this phrase, the balm of Gilead. And it's kind of almost the balm of Gilead is almost a cliche. It's an idiom for you bring comfort, you bring soothing aid to somebody. Something that would soothe would be called the balm of Gilead. And there was this resin, this gum from a particular poplar tree that grew in that area that they would make this soothing poultice. Balm from. It was a cream that they would put to aid with skin afflictions and stuff. And here Barzillai from Gilead is coming, and he truly is bringing the balm of Gilead to David during one of the lowest points in his life. And yet they brought him all of this stuff for comfort and aid. So Shobhi, Machir, and Barzillai, they may have been some pretty obscure Bible guys. You know, I mean, they're not necessarily ranking up there with the most well-known of all the characters in the Bible. But they're showing here that God truly is in this place. God truly is in Mahanaim. It truly is the place of the double camp. David was there thinking he was all alone, just like his ancestor had so many centuries earlier when Jacob had been there. And then realizing God is in this place. I don't have to feel alone. And David is feeling the same thing as these three angels, if you will, on a mission from God had come to bring him aid. F.B. Meyer says this about that. He said, it was as though God stooped over that stricken soul, and as the blows of the rod cut long furrows in the sufferer's back, the balm of Gilead was poured into the gaping wounds. Voices spoke more gently. Hands touched his more softly. Pitiful compassion rained tender assurances about his path. And better than all, the bright harnessed angels of God's protection encamped about his path and his lying down. You know, as you go through life and you have relationships, you'll find that people can kind of fall into one of three categories. And I know it's always kind of weird when people categorize things, but really do. People can fall in one of three categories. There are those that you can count on. You know, the Zobies and the Machirs and the Barzillais. The people that are there when you need them, that don't leave when the going gets tough, that you can count on them, that are going to be with you through thick and thin. There are those that you know you can't count on. The Shimeis. And some of those guys that just never were. David knew that he couldn't trust them and never did. And then you got the ones that you just don't know, like the Zebas. Remember Mephibosheth's caretaker. We don't know that David ever did really find out what happened between him and Mephibosheth. We'll get to more of that next week. But there are those that you know you can count on, those that you know you can't. And then there's this third category of those you think, well, what are they thinking? You know, why did they say that? What's going on behind their eyes? And that's life. It says that David numbered the people who were with him, And he set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. Now, the last time we saw the census of David's men, he had 600. But now he's got so many with him that he's having to set captains over the thousands and captains over the hundreds. And it's only been a short time, you know, days maybe, just a few short days. And yet as the news of the rebellion spread, Absalom had stole the heart of the army and some of the people, but David had loyal lieges all over the country. And as soon as they heard what was coming, especially as they're going along, as they're marching, their ranks just began to swell and to grow. And while they're still outnumbered by the army of Israel, they're in the thousands now. And David sent out one third of the people under the hand of Joab, and then one third under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother. Remember, there used to be three brothers, but Asahel was killed by Abner. And then one third under the hand of Ittai the Gittite. So he divides the army into three groups. Remember Ittai the Gittite? This was this guy we saw last week. He just immigrated. You know, he was probably of Philistine descent because he's from Gath. A Gittite is a person from Gath. And David says, "You don't need to go with me. In fact, you just moved here yesterday." And he said, "Look, you're my king. I signed up to join you, not Absalom, and wherever you go, I'm going to go." And his loyalty has proven so steadfast, now he's a third commander of the army. And the king said to the people, "I will surely go out with you myself." And the people said, "You shall not go out. For if we flee away, they will not care about us, nor if half of us die, will they care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us now, for you are now more help to us in the city." You know, they told David, they said, "No, you're not going to go out. You're the one that they're looking for. You go with us, they're going to shoot you, and let you know." I mean, that's no, we're not. That's not very good military strategy, which, you know, is probably true, and it's probably their euphemistic way of saying, "Besides, David, you're old. You know, you just can't. You know, you're better off here. You just kind of, you know, you just be the general back here, and you can moderate things from here." And so the king said to them, "Whatever seems best to you, I will do." You know, it's not like they were refusing his orders and they were usurping his authority. It wasn't that at all. I think they were strongly giving their opinion on the matter. And David had the wherewithal, he had the humility to listen to them. And so he received what they said and said, "Okay." So the king stood beside the gate, and the people went out by hundreds and by thousands. And the king had commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, saying, "Deal gently with the young man Absalom." And then it says, "And all the people heard when the king gave all the captains orders concerning Absalom." You know, he made sure that it was done in a public sort of way so that not only just the three generals heard it, but that all the people heard and knew about it. And so the people went out into the field of battle against Israel. And the battle was in the woods of Ephraim. And the people of Israel were overthrown there before the servants of David, and a great slaughter of 20,000 took place on that day. Can you imagine 20,000 people in one day? Now, we, you know, this weekend, you know, they're celebrating the anniversary of Gettysburg. And what is it, 150th anniversary of Gettysburg, I think, this year? And there was 51,000 that died there in Gettysburg, but that was over 3 days. That was over 3 days of battle. But that's 20,000 guys died in this single day. And the question could be, why? For what? To what end? It was just because of the ego of one man. For the battle was scattered over the face of the whole countryside. And it says, check this out in verse 8. It says, "For the woods devoured more people that day than the sword devoured." You know, I'm thinking they probably got some ints involved in it. You know, because the woods, the trees are even coming up and devouring the people. Now some of the ancient manuscripts say, they actually say there's a like some of the foreign, like the Syriac, some of the other manuscripts say that they were devoured by the wild beasts in the woods. You know, it didn't say that the woods devoured, and they were devoured by, well, I'd still say it's probably ints, you know. Ints kind of came up and joined with David and the guys. Just joking. Then Absalom met, Pastor Ken teaches there really such thing as ints. Then Absalom met with the servants of David, and Absalom rode on a mule. Not necessarily the steed you would expect a general commander-in-chief to be on, is it? But, you know, he's trying to make a fast getaway, so he jumps on his mule. It says the mule went under the thick boughs of a great terebinth tree, and its head caught in the terebinth. So he was left hanging between heaven and earth. And the mule, which was under him, went on. You know, the mule said, I ain't hanging around here. And it kept on going. And now it says that he was hanging there by his head. Doesn't say it was hanging by his hair. Josephus tells us he was hanging by his hair. I think that's a safe assumption because of the emphasis that was placed earlier on the fact that, you know, he had his hair cut once a year, and it weighed between 5 and 6 pounds every time they would cut it. And so this is probably like, you know, a week before his annual haircut. And so he's hanging there by his dreads, you know. And, I mean, it's just, it's kind of a comical picture if it's not so, it wouldn't so tragic. But notice this, what the text says. It says, so he was left hanging. Doesn't say he was hanging in the air. Doesn't say he was hanging off the ground. But it says that he was hanging between heaven and earth. I love John Trapp's comment on this. He says, so he hung between heaven and earth as rejected of both. And I think that's some Holy Spirit irony there, don't you? It says that there was a certain man saw it, and so he told Joab, and he said, yeah, I just saw Absalom hanging in the terebinth tree. You know, it's just, yeah. Hey, guess what I saw today? Absalom hanging by his hair in the terebinth tree. And so Joab said to the man who told him, he says, you saw him? Why did you not strike him to the ground? I would have given you 10 shekels of silver and a belt. Or if you got the old King James, he would have given him a girdle. I've given you 10 shekels of silver and a girdle. You know, I mean, today people don't even know what a girdle is, but I'm sure this is one of those 18-hour Lycra things. You know, I mean, it was a really good girdle that he was going to give him, I'm sure. And he says, so the man said to Joab, though I were to receive 1,000 shekels of silver in my hand, I would not raise my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, you know, you heard him too, and you said it loud enough where I could hear him. In our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, beware lest anyone touch the young man Absalom. Otherwise, I would have dealt falsely with my own life. For there is nothing hidden from the king, and you yourself would have set yourself against me. You know, you'd gone back, and it would have been told to the king that I kill him, and then David would have said to you, he said, Joab, you kill him. He said, I know how that game works. I wasn't going to touch it. And so Joab says, I'm tired of messing with you. And so he took 3 spears in his hand and thrust them through Joab's heart. When it says heart, probably meaning his torso. But he just got 3 spears stuck in him. And while he was still alive in the midst of the terebinth tree. So he's there and he's dying, and you know, he's been mortally wounded. And then it says that the 10 young men who bore Joab's armor surrounded Absalom and struck and killed him. You know, I remember the armor bearer. These were the guys that would, they were kind of like your right-hand man in battle, but they also were the ones that would carry the extra ammo. You know, they had the bandoleros and all this sort of thing, and the grenades and stuff. And so, you know, they're packing pretty heavy here. And so when, after Joab had thrown these 3 spears into Absalom, then he just sicked his boys on him, and they made pretty short work of him. And, you know, everything we see of Absalom shows that he was a tremendously prideful individual. That he was, you know, and this is what led to his downfall. You know, in fact, you can see, you know, the symbol of his pride was his long locks. That he would let them grow for a whole year just so everybody said, man, what a head of hair that guy's got. He's a stud muffin, you know, kind of a thing. And it's that very thing, that very source of his pride is what led to his downfall. I don't know how many of you know who Howard Butt was. He was the founder of HEB. You know, if you're from Texas, you know the name, because he was the founder of HEB Food Stores. And just started, you know, back in the Depression with his mother had a grocery store in their house. And he, when he took over that, he began expanding, and he just turned it into the multiple stores of the HEB and all of its subsidiaries. He's also a very dedicated Christian. And he said this about pride. It is my pride that makes me independent of God. It's appealing to me to feel that I am the master of my fate, that I run my life, that I call my shots and I go it alone. But that feeling is my basic dishonesty. I can't go it alone. I have to get help from other people, and I can't ultimately rely on myself. I'm dependent on God for my next breath. It's dishonest of me to pretend that I'm anything but a man, small, weak, and limited. So living independent of God is a self-delusion. It's not just a matter of pride being an unfortunate little trait and humility being an attractive little virtue. It's my inner psychological integrity that's at stake. When I'm conceited, I am lying to myself about who I am. I am pretending to be God and not man. My pride is the idolatrous worship of myself, and it's the national religion of hell. You know, we know that was Satan's downfall. He looked in the mirror and saw how pretty he was, and it stirred up his pride. It was Eve's downfall. Hath God not said? Well, he knows that in the day that you do, you're going to be just like, I'll be like him? Whoa, baby. In fact, pride is the very root cause of all sin. Every sin we commit has pride at its origin. And yet it seems to be one of those tolerable sins that we have in the church. You know, we'll be talking to somebody and you say, you know, well, I was doing this the other day, and then I let my pride get in my way, and so I ended up doing this. And then, oh, well, yeah, I'm the same way. I do the same thing. You know, I know what that's like. And I guess we tolerate it in others because we want them to tolerate it in us. But I like Howard Butt's comment, it's the national religion of hell. And it does lead to the downfall of its holders, either now or later. So Joab blew the trumpet, verse 16. The people returned from pursuing Israel, for Joab held people back. And they took Absalom and cast him into a large pit in the woods and laid a very large heap of stones over him. And then all Israel fled, everyone to his tent. Very ignominious death and burial, thrown into a pit and covered over with stones. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up a pillar for himself, which is in the King's Valley. I think the King's Valley is the same place as the Kidron Valley. Old Testament name, Valley of Jehoshaphat. As near as I was able to figure out today, it appears to be in Jerusalem anyway. And he had set up this pillar for himself, for he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. Now we learn from chapter 14 he had three sons and a daughter. Remember, he had the daughter that he named Tamar. Along with three other sons, but evidently by this time they've died because he doesn't have an heir. There's no one to be the next king behind him. And so he just, I know what I'll do. I'll make a pillar. And he called the pillar after his own name. We'll just call it Absalom's Pillar, Absalom's Stone. And to this day it's called Absalom's Monument. Now there is in the Kidron Valley today, there's a place called Absalom's Tomb. And not sure if that's the same, even the same location, not the same stone, not even sure if that's the same location, because he's buried out in a pit somewhere. And this Absalom's tomb dates probably 400 years after this, so probably not authentic. But it says, Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, let me run now and take news to the king how the Lord has avenged him of his enemies. Remember, this is one of the young priests, son of Zadok. He was one of the messenger guys that was bringing message from Jerusalem to David. Now he wants to run back to David and tell him how the battle went. And Joab said to him, you shall not take news this day, for you shall take the news another day. But today you shall take no news, because the king's son is dead. And then Joab said to the Cushite, go and tell the king what you've seen. So the Cushite bowed himself to Joab and ran. Now, it could be that they had some sort of something pre-worked out where if it's good news, I'm going to send this guy, and if it's bad news, I'm going to send this guy. You know, it may be, and it kind of fits into the story later that was it. Not real sure why he was, or maybe it was because he knew how David was going to react, and he was trying to spare this young priest who didn't know all the details of it. Not real sure, but he says, you know, you've got plenty of chances to run, but this time we're going to send the Cushite. We'll let David get mad at a foreigner. You know, he won't get mad at us. And so it says in verse 22 that Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, yeah, but whatever, let me run along after the Cushite. Yeah, I got to run. Let me go. And so Joab said, well, why will you run, my son, since you have no news ready? You don't have anything to say. There's no report. You don't really know what's going on. All you know is the battle's over, but you can't say anything to it. You're not going to be able to answer the king's questions. Why would you want to go? And he said, yeah, whatever, let me run. And so he says, so run already. And Ahimaaz ran by way of the plain and outran the Cushite. So the Cushite, Ahimaaz took a longer route, but it was smoother running. And the Cushite went a more direct route, but it was over more rugged ground probably. And because Ahimaaz was faster, he outran him. It says David was sitting between the two gates where he left him. And the watchman went up to the roof over the gate to the wall, lifted his eyes and looked, and there was a man running alone. And so the watchman cried out and told the king. And the king said, if he's alone, then there is news in his mouth. You know, he says, seeing one guy run, that's better than seeing the whole army running. You know, if the whole army were coming back, that would be bad news. So we're thinking this is probably good. And he came rapidly and drew near. But then the watchman saw another man running. And he said, the watchman said, called to the gatekeeper and said, there's another man running alone. And the king said, well, he also brings news. And the watchman said, well, I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. You know, he just got that stride thing going on. I think he was taking first place in the priestly Olympics. So, you know, everybody knew how he ran. And they said, yeah, I think that first guy is Ahimaaz. And so the king said, oh, he's a good man. He's going to bring good news. And so Ahimaaz called out and said to the king, all is well. And then he bowed his face to the earth before the king, and he said, blessed be the Lord our God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against the Lord my king, my Lord the king. And David and king said, tell me about Absalom. Is the young man Absalom safe? Any other king would have said, is the young man Absalom dead? You know, he was his nemesis. He was the guy that had tried to kill him, tried to take away the kingdom. And anybody else would have said, okay, we understand we won the battle, but what I want to know is, what about the guy that's trying to kill me? Is he dead? Is he alive or dead? And yet he asked, is he safe? Sometimes we find ourselves in places of dual roles that come into conflict. Have you ever felt that way? You know, and we'll see this in ministry as well. But here David was the king, but he was also a father. And sometimes when we find ourselves in those places of conflict, it's hard to know which one trumps. You know what I mean? You know, does family trump ministry? Does ministry trump family? Does my job trump my ministry? Does my job trump my family? What do I do with this situation? It feels like I'm between a rock and a hard place. And that's kind of where David is finding himself right now. And rather than thinking through it rationally and thinking through it as the leader of the nation should be thinking, he's thinking through it with his father's heart. Spurgeon says it this way. He says, our children may plunge into the worst of sins, but they're our children still. They may scoff at our God. They may tear our heart to pieces with their wickedness. We cannot take complacency in them, but at the same time, we cannot unchild them, nor erase their image from our hearts. You know, David's saying, I know what he's done. I know who he is. I know, but he's my son. Is he safe? Well, Ahimaaz didn't know. You know, he didn't have a report. He didn't know what to say. And so he says, well, when Joab sent the king's servant and me with your servant, I saw a great tumult, but I didn't know what it was all about. You know, I'm just pretty sure we won. That's all I know. You know, the lesson here is that, you know, it does no good to run unless you got a message. You know, the Bible talks about having a zeal, but not according to wisdom, not according to knowledge. And not, you know, a lot of times we have this thing, this desire to want to do something, but we don't know what it is we're going to do. And so we just got to do something, even if it's wrong. And you know, if you don't have the message, then it's probably best to wait on one. So the king said, well, turn aside and stand there. So he turned aside and stood still. And just then the Cushite came. The Cushite said, there's good news, my lord the king, for the Lord has avenged you this day of all those who rose against you. And so the king said to the Cushite, yeah, but what about Absalom? Is the young man Absalom safe? Remember, notice he says it the same way that he asked Ahimaaz. And so the Cushite answered and say, you know, using a somewhat of a diplomatic way of answering his question here, I think. But he says, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise against you to do harm be like that young man. And it says that the king was moved deeply. And he went to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said thus, my son Absalom, five times. Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. We have seen several times in the last several weeks, ever since chapter 12, when David had sinned with Bathsheba, we've seen repeatedly how, and it was even foretold, it was even prophesied through Nathan, that God would forgive him of his sins, but he wouldn't erase the consequences. And the turmoil and the dysfunctionality in his home has been constant ever since then. David's consequence for his action has nothing at all to do with the forgiveness that God had given him. And I just, you know, it's one of the reasons why David is one of my heroes is because he was a great man in spite of his flaws. He failed, but he always dealt with his failures in a biblical way. He would always come to true repentance of his failures. He would always take the consequences as come what may. He'd always receive it as from the hand of God, and he never complained about whatever the consequences would be. You never hear David saying it's not fair. Yes, he failed. But he would always rise from the ashes. It was A.W. Tozer, I think, that first said, it is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. And David was a man who had been hurt deeply by the world, by the enemy, and by his own bad choices. And yet God used every one of those experiences, every one of those events in his life to mold and shape him into a man after his own heart. C.S. Lewis, probably most of us are familiar with his, what many consider to be his magnum opus, his most well-known work of mere Christianity. Here's a little short excerpt from it. He says, if anyone thinks Christians regard unchastity as the supreme vice, he is quite wrong. The sins of the flesh are bad, but they are the least bad of all sins. All the worst pleasures are purely spiritual. The pleasure of putting other people in the wrong, bossing and patronizing and spoiling sport and backbiting. The pleasures of power and hatred. For there are two things inside me competing with the human self which I must try to become. They are the animal self and the diabolical self. And the diabolical self is the worst of the two. That is why a cold, self-righteous prig who goes regularly to church may be far nearer to hell than a prostitute. But of course, he says, it's better to be neither. You know, we've got that battle going in. There's the animal self that wants to take over and just do what it wants to do when it wants to do it and just obey the lusts and the urges and the drives and desires. But then there's also this diabolical self inside of me that just wants to be on top, just wants to be in charge, just wants to get ahead, that just wants to be the best. David fought both of those battles, and yet he would always end in contrition and humility. And he ends the chapter, and we're just going to close with this. We're going to see this isn't the end of the story. We're kind of stopping in mid-story here. But he ends the story with saying, oh, if only I could have died in your place. I know you messed up, son. I know you sinned greatly. I know you rebelled against me, and you had no right to do that. But I would gladly take your place if I could. I mean, that's a true father, isn't it? It would be hard to find fatherly character, fatherly qualities on a higher level than that. And yet his compassion for a son pales in comparison to God's compassion for his sons and daughters. David said, I wish I could die for you. I wish I could take your place. I wish I could pay for your sins, but I can't. I got too many of my own to deal with. But God did take our place, didn't he? He did die for our sins, didn't he? David would have, but God did. There's the true father. The quintessential, the standard of fatherhood. Not David and all of his failures. As much as he loved Absalom, he was still a failure as a father. But the father, God, who sent his son to take our place on the cross. That's true fatherhood. Father, we do bow before you tonight and we just recognize that love for us. It's a love that just that goes beyond just simply accepting, and we are fully accepted in your son. It's a love that goes beyond just picking up and loving away the bruises and the scars and the injuries of life. But your love certainly does that. It's a love that even goes beyond that vicarious act of how David wanted to take his son's place. And you did. You did, Lord. Jesus took our place. But it goes beyond that. As great as all those are and as awesome as the finished work is, it's a love that starts there and then continues to plow on day by day, conforming us into his image. It's a love that doesn't give up. It doesn't back down. It doesn't slack off. It's faithful, even when we're not. In fact, it's faithful to complete the work which it's begun. That's what Paul said. And for that, Lord, we give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.